All right, we come to Revelation chapter 14. We had touched on verses 6 and following, but let me go back for just a moment to verse 10 of chapter 14. He himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. The Lord has poured out his cup of fury once already, without mixture, that is, full strength. He did this at Calvary, didn't he? He poured out his judgment on Christ for all the sin of mankind. But here, this pouring out is going to be toward those who have rejected Christ. It is going to be a national judgment, but it's also going to be an individual judgment. And so the warning here is that in chapter 14, what we're about to see, the bowl judgment, is the work of God's judgment. He's holding nothing back. This judgment is not diluted. It is not cut or watered down. What we're about to see now is God in full fury pouring out like a blast furnace his anger against sin and against those who would not have Christ as their Redeemer, as their Messiah. And it's not going to be a pretty sight. This is not for the weak, stomach person to meditate on. This is warning that God is giving to people so that they will understand what is about to come. So, let me again read from verse 11. The smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. They have no rest, day or night, who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their work follow them. We'll just touch on this for a moment. The smoke of their torment ascending forever and ever is no doubt a reference to the eventual judgment of those who rejected Christ as their Messiah, or in today's terminology, rejected Christ as their Savior. It's probably a concept that is foreign to us in America, because we are so insulated from death. Think of how we have people serving us. When a family member dies, we call for funeral directors and morticians to come and take the body and prepare the body, and that body is presented in a lovely fashion, and it's buried away in a lovely setting. We insulate ourselves from death and suffering as much as we possibly can. Especially in America, we're not really accustomed to seeing bloodshed and seeing misery and seeing heartache and the type of suffering that we're about to examine in the chapters that are before us. We are blessed in America not to see bombs going off in our streets and human bodies being blown to bits, and we see it in the news and hear about it in our newspapers, but by and large, most of us are separated from it on a daily basis. When we think of what hell is going to be like, I think sometimes our minds just sort of the circuit breaker trip. We just can't quite take it in. To be in a place of eternal burning, in a body that will burn but will not be consumed, number one, would be enough to give us pause, wouldn't it? Now, I remember early in my understanding of the gospel, I remember one youth speaker brought a candle into the auditorium, put it on the pulpit, candle and let it create a flame, maybe 2 or 3 inches tall. And he invited anyone from the audience. He said, now, which of you guys would like to come up here and put your finger in this flame? And there was a guy from the back of the room. There always is at least one idiot. He came up and he said, I can do that. I'll put my finger in the flame. So he did. He put his finger in the flame. And at first he started, you know how you can take your finger and just kind of wave it through the flame. And he felt it getting a little hot. And the speaker just sort of urged him to slow his finger down a little. And he would get a little closer to the flame. But sooner than later, he realized nobody was laughing. You're an idiot to put your finger in a flame and have it burn or melt. Fire, by virtue of what it is, frightens human nature. It's true in the animal realm as well. We're frightened of fire. God has chosen that symbol, and it is more than a symbol, it is literal fire, to remind a world of Christ rejectors that just on the other side of death, if you live your life and die your death without Christ, it is the eternal burning. And in the gospel accounts, the Lord Jesus often referred to hell. He spoke of it as the Valley of Hinnom, a huge landfill, I suppose, in our terminology, where a fire constantly burned. Trash was burning. Bodies of animals were burning. Worms would indeed crawl away from the flame because of the heat. It says, where the worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. But the Lord used that as a symbol, and he said, don't go to that place. And so, when we hear in Scripture, or read in Scripture, that the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, this is a reminder that after the very worst of the judgments that are about to be poured out on planet Earth are done, something even unimaginably worse is still ahead. Hell. Now keep in mind that hell and the lake of fire are different. Hell is where unbelievers go to be punished until the great white throne judgment. And then it says hell and death were cast out and placed into the lake of fire. So we might think of hell as being the city jail, the lake of fire as being the state penitentiary. Hell is temporary, the lake of fire is eternal. How long will they be in that place of suffering? The lake of fire after the great white throne judgment forever, and follow that with a billion forever, and you've only begun. There is absolutely no hope of ever getting out. I have been into many jail Bible studies, many jail cells where men will have a calendar on the wall and they'll have the days marked off, how many days they have left. I have been in jail cells. One fellow said he had 40-something years to go. He was in his 20s. He was in for murder. And I said, well, any chance of ever getting out early? He said, no, I'm here. No chance of parole. It's going to be at least 45 or so years. But he said, but I've got hope. And I thought to myself, here is a fellow marking off the days, 365 days for every year. He has 45 of those to go. And he marks every one off every day. He has hope, though, of getting out. Now, it dawned on me, perhaps in a way it never had before, people in hell burning, literally burning. We have to take that literally because it is a literal passage. The Lord said there is a literal fire. They are literally burning in a body that will not be consumed, yet burning, and there is no hope of ever getting out. Now, we probably, as Christians, would like to think that hell is not real. We would rather think that. But it is. And there are people there right now. So this is something of the warning. We read over these passages so quickly that sometimes the gravity of them and the depth, the the horribleness, if I can create a new word, just how horrible these things really are. Sometimes we read over them so quickly that we lose the sense of how serious it is to have a brother there, or a sister there, or a mother or a dad, or a son or a daughter, to think that someone is there. Here God, because He loves His creatures, is warning them, bold judgments are about to fall, but after that, something even far worse. No wonder the Lord Jesus spoke about 10 times more, about hell than He did heaven. He warned people about that place. So here it says, the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. They have no rest, day or night, who worship the beast in His image, and who receive the mark of His beast. We've mentioned several times that the mark of the believer, the mark that the believer bears, proving that he belongs to God, is the Holy Spirit. Remember, He is the earnest. The fact that the Holy Spirit is in us is proof of God's ownership, and everyone who has the Spirit will safely be drawn to heaven. The proof of Satan's ownership of men and women during the tribulation period is the mark of the beast. That's 666. Once they take that mark, there is no turning back. So that mark points them out as followers of Satan or followers of the man of sin. Now, just a few things before we move on. There is literal suffering in the lake of fire. I believe there will be emotional suffering. And I take this from the story of the rich man and Lazarus. You remember the story? We were going over this with our young people last night in youth group, and boy, it got awfully quiet in there. We've had in the Raleigh area, let's see, just a couple of, about a month ago, a very popular young man at Wakefield High School was riding with one of his friends in an SUV. They hit a curb right there on a regular neighborhood street, hit a curb. The SUV rolled over into a ditch, killed this very popular young high school student. And the gravity of death, again, was visited on our community. A couple of years ago, I suppose it was, four young men were killed in a car out on 540. And then just last year, the new 264 bypass, a couple of boys had been drinking and hit the curb, car flipped over, dropped about 80 feet below, and they were killed. These things remind young people of the certainty of death. In our generation, our age, we are more familiar with death because we're going to funerals and we're experiencing death on a regular basis. But sometimes young people need to be reminded that there are funeral services for teenagers as well as people in their 70s and 80s. God wants people to know that death is a part of life. And when we die, at that split second, when we die, just on the other side of this life, we are at that moment either entering heaven or entering hell. And there in the story that the Lord Jesus told concerning Lazarus and the rich man, it says that the rich man looked over that great gulf and saw Lazarus in Abraham's bosom, a place of comfort, a place of rest, a place of encouragement. But it says there, specifically, the rich man speaking, send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. So that's the physical aspect. I am tormented in this flame. Then it says, remember that in your lifetime you had good things, Lazarus did. So there, the emotional aspect, remember, what would they remember? Well, I am sure that unsaved people in hell now, eventually the lake of fire, will remember opportunities to be saved. I don't know, does it? Can you imagine someone in a lake of fire, their body burning, and they're all of a sudden called upon to remember sitting in a church service where the preacher was preaching his heart out, and the reality of heaven and hell dawned on that person. He knew he could be saved. He was only a step from the Savior, but at that moment of decision, he just decided to maybe put it off or to get saved another day. He'll be able to remember that. And I believe that would be as bad, probably, as the physical burning, thinking to himself, I do not need to be here. I should have been saved. Worse. It would be horrible. I was in Augusta, Georgia back in, about 2 weeks ago, and was giving a gospel invitation, and after the invitation was over, a young fellow came up to me afterwards and he said, you were here back in October preaching, and you gave an invitation just like you did this morning. My brother was in the audience. I had invited him to come. The first time he's been to church in years. And he didn't go forward, but he stayed afterwards, and I talked to him, and he got saved that morning. And I said, well, that's wonderful. He said, well, it is wonderful, because he was killed a week later in a car wreck. And I thought to myself, my, the Lord gave him one more opportunity to be saved. This is something of the reality of death and what after death. God wants people to know that when this life is over, for each one of us, it's either heaven or hell. And so the smoke would remind us of temporary suffering and of eternal suffering. Then look down, if you would, please, to verse 14. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. Now, I should say, if you're taking notes, I believe verses 14 through, actually, verse 20 are looking forward into the last bowl judgment all the way to the Battle of Armageddon and beyond. This is a foreview. He's looking forward into the bowl judgment as to what will happen. Verse 15, another angel came out of the temple crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. But keep in mind, not at this particular moment. That would be too soon. He's looking into the bold judgment as to when these things will take place. Verse 17, then another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came from the altar, who had power over fire, cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And I'm sure you know the process. Those who went out harvesting grapes did so with a sickle, a sharp knife, cut off the clusters. They would gather these fully ripe grapes and throw them into a vat. The bottom of the vat, there was a screen, and someone would get in and tread out the grapes, literally stomp them, and just walk around, and the blood of the grape, or the juice of the grape, would drain through the screen, but the pulp, the grainy portion of the grape, the skin of the grape, would stay in the bottom of the vat. That's called treading out the grape. This is the imagery used here at the Day of Judgment, or it's probably the Battle of Armageddon and beyond. It is the Lord putting in his sharp sickle and harvesting. But here it's not great. It's unsaved people, hard-hearted, rebellious people. And as he is harvesting, he's putting in his sickle, that is, he's putting in the instrument for judgment and mowing down his enemies. Now, I said a moment ago, this is, for Americans, this sort of shocks our sensibility. It's a little more than we normally think of as something that God or the Lord Jesus would do. It's hard to think of him as a loving shepherd, so meek and lowly, at this point, being the very one who is putting in his sickle for judgment. But, beloved, he is both. And we have to accept both the goodness and the severity of God, don't we? It's hard to imagine the one who died for us is so meek, so loving, so kind, at the same time being the judge of the earth. Nevertheless, he is. That's the balance that Scripture gives us of the Lord Jesus. So we can't allow someone to say that God is simply a doting old grandfather rocking on his front porch in heaven, winking at everything we do, and allowing the world to get away with sin, because he simply is not going to do that. That's right, and he will do it. Look at verse 17. Then another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar who had power over fire. Look down to verse 19. So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth, threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God, and the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horse's bridle for 1,600 furlongs. That's roughly 3.5 feet deep, or between 175 and 200 miles. And the city there would be outside the city of Jerusalem. A bloodbath. And so it's hard for us to imagine, isn't it? But that is the picture that God is giving us. And this probably is one of the reasons why Satan hates the book of the Revelation with such passion. Because we're going to read now in the closing chapters of the book of the Revelation of Satan's defeat, his demise, and how he also is going to be judged and cast into the lake of fire. Well, our time is gone.